Well, it's good to have everyone assembled with us tonight, and most of you are back for the second time. I appreciate your commitment to the Lord on the Lord's Day, and wanting to be here to worship and wanting to be here to study. So I hope that we'll do something a little different tonight that I hope will be helpful to us. In considering this matter of the problem of false doctrine, false teachers, and false teaching. And our theme this year for such a time as this, we've chosen to have this emphasis this month upon the problem of defending the faith, the challenge of defending the faith in the world in which we live, and facing the reality that there are false teachers, there are false prophets, and false teaching that fills the religious world, even among those who claim to follow Christ. And Jesus made that clear that that would happen. And really, when we begin to look historically at the development of what has come to be called Christendom being all those religions that would claim in some way or another to trace their source to the beginnings of Christianity in the first century and Jesus Christ, that in Christendom we find this wide variety of beliefs and practices. And I think it's worth our time to historically look and see, where did that come from? How did that come about? Because we do not see this wide variety of different churches and different doctrines in the New Testament, as we'll see tonight. So tonight we're going to take a little time looking at the history of churches from the first century till today, and really to concentrate particularly upon one area of religious error that developed through the centuries, and to look at that emphasis. And that emphasis is really upon church organization, about how the church grew and came to be organized, the hierarchy that developed. What changed from the first century to now, and how that came about? So I hope you'll look at that with me and give it some thought. You know, when we look in the New Testament, when we talk about the term church, we see it used, the term used primarily in two senses. The universal sense, that is, sometimes the word is used in the sense of referring to all Christians everywhere who have become baptized believers. Jesus said in Matthew 16, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And when he said, "I will build my church," he wasn't talking about a local group of believers somewhere like the University Church of Christ. He was talking about all believers everywhere, all everywhere who would submit to the Lord and to follow his will for all time. That's the universal church. It is a group that will never meet on earth physically. Hopefully one day then we enjoy the pleasure of meeting all together before the throne of God. But it is also used then in the local sense to refer to a group of Christians in a certain locale working together. Paul addressed the Corinthian letter to the church of God, which is at Corinth. So he was talking about a local group or assembly there of Christians. Philippians 4:15, he refers about the church at Philippi, sending once and again to his need. Colossians 3:16, again, reference to that local church, I believe there to the church at Laodicea. And so we see the term sometimes used to describe a local group of believers. The word church simply means called out ones, a called out group. And so when we say the church of the Lord, we're talking about the called out ones of the Lord as we see that. So when we look in the New Testament, we begin to see the pattern for the local church and how it functions, we see a very clear pattern revealed. Paul addresses the Philippian letter to the church at Philippi in Philippians 1 and verse 1 with the elders, deacons, and saints. And in that, we find a consistency with what was being done in New Testament churches under apostolic direction, that we have churches being formed and then elders or overseers being appointed to oversee each local church. Under them, special servants or deacons. The term saints in the New Testament simply was used to refer to all Christians, all set apart. There wasn't a set of super Christians that the church selected or a church hierarchy selected. Nothing like that in the New Testament. Just simply everyone is one who is set apart to serve God. And as you go through the New Testament, you begin to put together this pattern. You see, as Paul did in his first preaching journey in Acts 14, and returning through cities where the gospel had been preached and churches formed, it says, "And he appointed elders in every church." these elders, these overseers, several terms used to refer to that role in the local church of elder, pastor. The term bishop is still the same role in the local church, and there was always a plurality of them. And they met specific qualifications in writing to Timothy and to Titus, two young evangelists. Paul spelled out the specific qualifications that they must meet in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And you're familiar with that long list of stringent qualifications that one must meet in order to serve as one of the overseers of a local church, as you see there in those passages. Deacons then served as servants under them, and there were qualifications for them also in 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 13. And as I said, the saints, a term used to refer to all Christians. When we look at the New Testament, we see that's the consistent pattern all the way through. Elders in every church, the elders overseeing that specific church or that specific group. When you look at why this is there, we see that this was designed to equip the saints, as you find in Ephesians chapter 4. The New Testament pattern for church organization is simply this. You had local groups of Christians, local churches. Each had their own elders, deacons, saints. And from all we can see in the New Testament, each one of them stood independent and autonomous from one another. In fact, each local church had elders that would oversee it and it alone. Peter in 1 Peter 5, in talking about himself also being an elder, told the elders to tend the flock of God which is among you. Talking about their responsibility there. We have no example in the New Testament of the elders of a local church ever overseeing anything other than that local church. They didn't ever oversee a group of local churches or an area of local churches, a province of churches, nothing like that in the New Testament as we see the pattern is being revealed. In fact, this fits what we know about New Testament churches, and that is they all taught the same thing. Paul emphasized in 1 Corinthians 4 as he was writing to the church at Corinth concerning the things he wanted them to do, that he wrote these things to them and spoke them to them, taught them to them. He said, even as I do in all the churches. Same across the board as we look at that. And so we see a pattern developing there. They did not believe in a religious division. Paul pled with the Corinthian church that they all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among them. In that local church, they were to be united. And certainly that principle could be extended to express the idea that all Christians should seek to speak and to teach the same things. That's what we would want to be true. But the fact of the matter is, when we look at the religious world today, we have thousands of different churches. We have all kinds of different beliefs and doctrines. We have bitter religious division that exists. And basically what we need to ask ourselves is this question, you know, what happened? Is this what God wants? Is God pleased with the idea of there being all this religious division that exists, all these different kinds and brands and stripes of churches, all believing different things, teaching different doctrines, making it a specific set of doctrines peculiar to themselves, separate from others? Is this really what the Lord wanted? So it is important to understand the purpose and the intent of God from the very beginning. When we talk about false teachers and false teaching this morning, we talked about the fact that there was an emphasis upon unity. Jesus, in his prayer on the night of his betrayal, said it, prayed for the disciples that they may all be one. In 1 Corinthians 1, a passage I've already referred to, he wanted them to all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you. In Ephesians 4, he urged the brethren that they should be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is what he wanted. And then we saw this morning the warnings that God gave as he warned about men rising up and speaking perverse things to draw disciples away after themselves from among the church itself. Even maybe among those Ephesian elders to whom that was addressed. In 1 Timothy 4, the warning that people would depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and deceiving spirits. 2 Timothy 4, where he talked about that people would turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside unto fables. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2, again, that there would be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, and many will follow their destructive ways. Now, what we're seeing in this is the reality of false teaching, false doctrine, false practices arising even in first century times that they were going to have to deal with. In fact, there are false teachers mentioned by name in the New Testament. Hymenaeus and Philetus are mentioned by Paul in 2 Timothy 2, and they're false teachings. In Revelation chapter 2, among the seven churches of Asia, several false doctrines are mentioned, and in Pergamon in particular, false doctrines and false teachers that are there. And they mentioned in writing to those churches about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and other false teachings that they were having to deal with even before the end of the first century. So we see that departures were occurring that they were already having to deal with. And I'm sure there are many different reasons why that was taking place. They were facing persecution. Tremendous persecution. People were being put to death for being Christians. The Hebrew letter is written to Jews who had become Christians, who were becoming so discouraged because of the trials and persecutions that they faced, that they're thinking about forsaking Christ and going back to Judaism. And he warns them about that, but that shows how severe the persecution was. They lived in a world of pagan idolatry, a culture that was wicked and as pagan as it could possibly be. It was an immoral and a corrupt society. And history will tell us that culture, society, eventually influences the church. And we can see that happening even in New Testament times. And so it's in that setting and at that time that we begin to see departures taking place. Some, as I say, already mentioned by the apostolic writers themselves. But as we look past that and begin to trace what happened historically, from the standpoint, as we're going to look at the organizational structure of the church, we're going to see a pattern of people slowly, almost imperceptibly, beginning to drift away from the specific New Testament pattern, so that it took centuries for them to reach the point of full apostasy, fully removed from any idea of following the New Testament pattern at all. So let's look historically at this. And I believe that what I'm presenting to you is what any honest religious historian would present to you. This is in the history books about this development. I'm not trying to present a slanted view at all, but trying to fairly present historically what happens here during this time. Now, as we said in the beginning, it's clear in the New Testament that each church had its own local body that had elders and deacons and saints. Each group stood as an independent and autonomous group. One group, one church didn't oversee another church, or the elders of one church didn't oversee a group of churches. Nothing like that in the New Testament at all. Simply not there. The only suggestion that I have people make is that they will say, well, in Acts 15, where there was the discussion about circumcision and uncircumcision among brethren in that context, that you had this conclave that came together of the apostles. And you remember how Paul came up. And on that occasion, how Paul and James spoke. And a conclusion was reached about what needed to be done, about what should be required of Gentiles who become Christians. And sometimes they said, see, there's the headquarters of the church right there. And that's the beginning of it all, of the universal organization right there in Jerusalem. What's interesting to me is, if you think about this, the Roman Church claims that as being an example of that. The Roman Catholic Church did. But if you look in Acts 15, what's interesting to me is Peter doesn't oversee it. James oversees it. Why is it Peter over it all if he's the first pope and overseeing all this? He's not. James is the one who's really directing things there. But all those men are doing as apostles of Christ and as the elders of the church in Jerusalem is they are listening to the apostles proclaim what God has revealed to them by divine inspiration and has been carried out in their practice. What is happening there is not a vote on what is right and what is wrong. It is them getting together to make sure that they are in agreement upon what has been revealed from the mind of God and that they all teach the same thing based upon Scripture. That is not a hierarchical conclave in Acts chapter 15. But what we do see as time progresses is this historical drifting away from the independence of local congregations. Let me illustrate this for you in this way. Very advanced chart here, I want you to understand, okay? Three circles, and the E's in it represent elders, okay? Each is a local church. In the beginning, this is what we had. What happened over time is that in many of these churches, there would become one man who became particularly influential. Maybe because he was powerful in the scriptures. Maybe he was powerful at refuting false doctrine. He was a man who was recognized with great ability. And many times what would happen is him being in the eldership would be one that others would defer to. And in time, he began to be recognized as like a head elder. In fact, they called them presiding elders. And you would have an eldership in a local church, and they would eventually have a presiding elder who was sort of over the eldership. Well, that doesn't seem like much of a change. Still have local independence here. But as happens in time, and again, sometimes innocently these things happen, you begin to have churches in an area, in a region, have their leaders want to meet each other and talk with each other and maybe to discuss what's going on in their churches and about how they deal with problems and those kinds of things, or false teaching coming into their area. They may want to talk to the men in this church over there. Well, what they began to do was they began to have the presiding elders from the churches in a certain area began to meet together. Again, maybe for an innocent purpose to discuss problems, common problems they had and how to deal with them. These meetings became more regular, and in time they began to be recognized as a meeting where matters could be brought for these men to discuss and to give their opinions and conclusions about how they ought to be dealt with back in the local churches. Slowly, as that practice continued, this began to be recognized as more like an official body in an area. And if you had a problem in a church, you took it to the meeting of the presiding elders in your area, and they would discuss it, and then they could give a ruling. Maybe in the beginning, they did not see them as an authoritative body. They were simply seen as men who had good knowledge and experience and wisdom, and we could go and trust them. But in time, they came to be recognized as an authoritative body. Well, when you had the presiding elders meeting together, what do you think they eventually did? Well, they would select one presiding elder to run the body or the group of the presiding elders that would regularly meet in their area. We began to see them use terms that were used to refer to elders in distinctive ways. They began to take either the term elder or bishop or overseer or pastor or shepherd, these different terms that all refer to that role in a local church of overseeing a church, and pick one out and use it now in a specific way to refer to men now that are in this developing organizational structure. What they began to do was to call this man the country bishop, referring to the country or the region in which he presided. And so now you had one man in this particular region or country or area who was recognized as the man for overseeing the church in that area. And so this type of organization, again, understand, taking hundreds of years, slowly develops until you have this kind of organization in many different areas throughout the empire during this time. And it doesn't stop there. What do you think the country bishops did? Well, they began to want to meet with the other bishops. And that's exactly what began to happen. They began to meet together. Maybe annually or semi-annually, they would come together and meet, and they began to be recognized as an authoritative board for a much larger area. These groups of meetings of bishops, some of them became particularly influential because of the men that were in them. Because there were men who were widely known, and usually widely known because of their ability to refute the false teachers and false doctrine that would arise. And they were greatly revered and respected. And many times these would be the ones who would be raised up to this position. And the country bishops then would select a bishop to be the head of their board. And most often it would be the presiding elder in one of the largest and most influential churches in their area, in their region. And those large influential churches were usually in the large cities. Interestingly, they began to be called the city bishop. The city bishop began to be recognized as a man who was respected and came to have authority over a wide area and numbers of churches. But do you see how a hierarchy is developing? Again, hundreds of years, centuries are passing while this is happening. But it continues to develop until finally you have certain city bishops who are particularly influential. And by the time you get to this point in history, these men now see themselves as possessing power and authority. And being a city bishop becomes a very desirable role because we're getting into a time where the church is no longer persecuted, but is now being accepted in the society as a result of what Constantine did, which we'll talk about in a few minutes. And so these city bishops are becoming powerful men. And what do you think now they begin to desire? They begin to desire to have even greater power. So in time, you end up having five city bishops in the Roman Empire who have the most prominence and the most power within the empire. They are the city bishops that are in Jerusalem, and in Antioch, the church that sent Paul out on his preaching tours. The one in Alexandria, down in Egypt, which was a center of learning. One in Constantinople, modern-day Istanbul, and in Rome. These five men became particularly powerful. And really, there began a power struggle to try to proclaim oneself as the bishop of the church. Well, this is the Roman Empire. So which one do you think won? There was one in 576 over in Constantinople called John the Faster who tried to proclaim himself as the universal head of the church on earth. He was not successful in doing that. He did not have the political power to do it. But finally, it was accomplished in 606 AD by Boniface III, who was the bishop of the Church of Rome, declaring himself as the first universal head or pope. And you reach a point where finally you have completely organized the entire church with one man as its universal head, claiming to be in the line of the apostles, possessing apostolic authority, and that all the church is to submit to his word and his will. Well, that took 500 years. It took half a millennium for that to happen. But it slowly happened, and you finally reach a point, as I say, where you are at a point where you now have nothing that resembles in any way the simple organization that you had of the church in the first century. Not overnight, not in a couple of generations, but 500 years. It indicates to us the importance of paying attention to small changes that can take place. Because small changes and small changes and small changes over time add up to big changes. That's what can happen. So mention, there are many other doctrinal departures that took place during this time. And really, there were some very able men that rose up to speak out against the influential false teachers that arose during this time. They rose to combat these errors, and they became very influential because of their abilities. And they came really to become looked upon as the official or the unofficial guardians of church doctrine. If you really wanted to know the doctrine on a particular matter, ask one of these men. Now, that sounds good at first because they were knowledgeable. But what people began to do is so often happens when you begin to trust men instead of the Word of God itself is they begin to put confidence in these men to the point that they were the final word on what the doctrine was, not the Word of God itself. And when some of these men began to teach religious error, they ended up leading brethren astray also. The Scripture's warning about not putting our trust in men, but always in the Word of God, certainly would apply in that circumstance and in that situation. Well, the problem of persecution plays a role in all that happened here. It's something that continues to around 300 AD. And what we're going to look at now illustrates how culture influences the church and how that can cause tremendous changes in how the church views itself and what it does and the role that it plays. Persecutions against the church, there was not a continuous persecution against the church from Acts 8 all the way to 300 AD. There would be persecutions and there would be periods of less persecution and then more and less, and this would go on. But by the time you get to around 300 AD, you have so many Christians in the empire that it is clear that all that has been done to try to stamp out belief in Christ has not been successful. In fact, it continues to grow and to have influence. And so it's at this time that there arises an emperor who sees the power of Christianity. As a result, he claims to be converted to Christianity around 300 AD. This is Emperor Constantine. He had, a little before this, issued an edict that stopped the persecution of Christians. He begins, though, now to draw upon the influence of the church as a tool in the empire itself. In fact, you might say that what he began to do was to combine the church and Rome itself. Eventually, what happens is, in combining the Roman Empire, the Roman government, and the church, he develops the role of the Pope to the point that it actually becomes, in time, more powerful than the role of the Roman Emperor. And you will get to a time in history where no man becomes emperor without the approbation of the Pope in Rome. And the truth is, it gets to the point that whoever gets to be emperor is whoever can pay the church and the Pope in Rome the most money. It finally gets to that point because it becomes simply a matter of politics. Well, this is how we see this develop. And the result is, in the time of Constantine, suddenly being a Christian is not a bad thing, it's a good thing. The emperor has become a Christian. The emperor is now interested in Christians being on his side, being in his government, being people of influence. Now it is the end thing to be a Christian. Everything has changed. And so as a result of that, as you see it, now people are becoming Christians in tremendous numbers. Tremendous numbers. The problem is, so many of them are not really converted. They're becoming Christians because Rome and Constantine is saying this is what we need to be. And the power and the influence of Rome is saying be a Christian. And so they become Christians. But they are not truly converted. So many of them are. And this begins to create a problem for the church during this time, because its ranks are now filled with people who are not really converted. In fact, who still want to practice many of their pagan practices and yet continue to be Christians. So how do they deal with this? Well, from a political standpoint, what you do is you compromise. You begin to work things out so that maybe you can influence these people who are really pagans at heart to practice more Christianity. And you begin to see in the Roman church during this time then it taking on the character of some of the practices of paganism which they try to Christianize. Let me illustrate that for you. Paganism centered to a great extent in idolatry or graven images. And that was at the center of the pagan practice. There were lots of pagan feasts on the calendar throughout the year. Drunken debaucheries, immoral immorality to the greatest extent that you would find in the temples during this time, the pagan temples. And these feasts were something everybody loved and everybody celebrated during this time. There was great emphasis in paganism on female goddesses and the role that of the female goddess. Greatest Diana, goddess of the Ephesians, and Aphrodite, you know, the list could go on and on. A great emphasis upon that in there, and they built great temples to their God, great edifices to their God. And paganism was characterized by ritualism, lots of ritualism, something Jesus condemned in talking about those who would say the same prayers over and over and over, their vain repetitions as he talked about them. But ritualism was a part of paganism, and so a lot of what worship was the repetition of certain words or phrases or certain prayers that if you said it enough and said it over and over, then it would bring about the desired effects. But you had to say the right words in the right way in order for the ritualistic saying to have its effect. That's a part of paganism. Well, the Roman church was trying to deal with this. So how did they deal with it? Well, I think you can see the comparisons of what happened. They began to bring images into the worship. Images of Jesus. Images of the apostles. And later we're going to see the development of saints. That is, certain Christians who they elevate to a special level so that they can pray through these saints to God. Also, you see that developing. Images are brought into the worship. They began to actually take pagan feast days and try to Christianize them. I think most of you know that that's really the origins of the dates for the celebration, both of Easter and of Christmas. That those were not dates that were celebrated in any religious way by the New Testament church on an annual basis, but they were actually an effort to take pagan celebrations and give them a Christian meaning. At the end of the year, every year in December, you have the winter solstice, which is the shortest day of the year. And in paganism, darkness was evil, light was good. And so as the days grew shorter and the nights grew longer and there was more and more darkness, this was in their mind the idea of the evil pagan gods having more and more influence and not the good ones. But then there was that turning point, where after the shortest day of the year, they knew the days began to get longer, and so this was good. And they had about a 10-day long celebration in December that fell in late December. What the Roman church did was to try to Christianize that. They chose a date with no historical basis at all in which they would celebrate the birthday of Christ every year and make that a feast. And they chose that date because it had been a pagan feast and they were trying to give it a Christian meaning. They did the same thing with the rites of spring, with Easter, and with many other of their feast days. They were determined, if you look on the Roman calendar, they are at the same time of pagan feast days. And they were trying to make an effort to draw people away from these pagan practices. It is during this time that you see the elevation of Mary to the level almost of Jesus himself, as someone that you can pray to and pray through. She is elevated to that level. They were used to, in that society, having a female goddess to pray to, and they basically make one out of Mary. And they saw then also that practice of building the great temples and began to mimic it in building the great cathedrals throughout the Roman world during that time. It's really a copying of the pagan temples. And they also developed, as had been in paganism, a lot of ritualism. This is what they began to do. So you have a church that is now given up on the idea of simply being simple New Testament Christianity and rather building itself into a political force, into a financial force, even into a military force that can physically, militarily advance Christianity. This is what begins to happen. There's a man that lives in the 300s that is of particular interest. I'll mention him briefly. Augustine is an important figure who lived from AD 53 to 430. Augustine does not become a Christian until, I forget the exact, I think he's in his mid-30s or late-30s when he becomes a Christian. He was a man who had lived an immoral life, but knew Christianity and understood it. In fact, believed that it was best, but he didn't want to become a Christian yet. In fact, one of the prayers he prayed was, he said, "Lord, make me pure, but not yet." That was where he was in life. But finally, he becomes a Christian. And his mind, a powerful mind, begins to develop doctrines that really have become the basis for almost all denominational doctrine that we have today. A tremendously influential mind. Oh, I had it on here, converted at 32. I should have looked at my chart. A brilliant man. And his teachings on sin and grace and inherited sin and predestination, free will. This is where these doctrines of predestination really begin. You do not find them historically until you get to Augustine. And then they begin to appear. And from that point forward, he influences Catholic theology and certainly denominational theology. And he's worthy of study for that reason. He was a powerful figure. In the 600s, we have the rise of Islam. This is when the Prophet Muhammad, down in the Arabian Peninsula, believes that he has an angel speak to him. And he begins to write down sayings that he says the angel is speaking to him. And over time, these sayings are collected and they become the Quran. He also gathers believers around him, builds believers around him, and finally begins to advance the Muslim faith upon that peninsula. In the early years, there was one way that he did it, and that was militarily. They literally would go to town and say, "Either you submit or we will destroy you." And they did that for some time as they began to build the Muslim faith. But he was, in the beginning, Muhammad believed in the God of the Bible. As you know, Muslims believe in Abraham. They simply believe the Old Testament is corrupted and not telling the true story. And the true chosen child of God from Abraham is not Isaac, but it's Ishmael, and that is the chosen people. But this is where that fits into the story that we're looking at. And we don't have time to examine Islam tonight. We'll try to do that, but that's where it fits in the story. But what follows in the Roman Church from the 7th to the 14th centuries is a period, literally, when the Roman Church grows tremendously in power and sinks to the depths of corruption. It's a time of stories of political intrigue, of corruption and immorality. By the time you get to the 9th and 10th centuries and into the 11th centuries, all the popes, this is known historically, everybody knows this, all the popes had mistresses, they all had children, the cardinals had the same, offices were bought and sold, the practice of simony, as it was called, was the buying and selling of religious offices and was widespread during this time. Name comes from Simon the Sorcerer in Acts 8. You remember he tried to buy the gift of God with money. And that's where that term comes from. And this was common practice. And the church was extremely powerful, extremely rich, and its hierarchy was extremely corrupt. What you have then, by the time you get to the 14 and 1500s, is a church that no longer has any resemblance at all to the church you find in the New Testament. Took a long time, but it got there. But it came as a result of people leaving the simple authority of the Word of God itself, placing authority in men, trusting men, and allowing culture and society to influence the church in the direction that it went so that it became far removed from simple New Testament Christianity. So that by the time, I mentioned here that a division occurred in the 11th century that resulted in the Eastern Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church. It broke off from the Roman Church, and that's where the Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, came from, the Russian Orthodox Church. But you can trace doctrines and their beginnings in the Roman Church. I list just a few here with St. Peter's of Rome as the background, St. Peter's Basilica, one of the most amazing buildings I've ever seen in my life. The doctrine of purgatory. The idea that there is a place where the soul goes and awaits judgment, and while it's there, good deeds and works and prayers can be done on the behalf of that soul that will shorten its time in purgatory where it's suffering for its sins. Even the righteous soul goes there and suffers for whatever bad things it had done in this life, but eventually then is released to paradise. That doctrine really begins, becomes something officially recognized in about 593 A.D. Instrumental music is something that first appears in 667 A.D. Before that, the churches do not practice it, had no part of it. In fact, when this organ was given to the Pope of Rome in 667 A.D., there was an outcry even in the Catholic Church itself against it being introduced, but in time it was accepted. Celibacy became an official doctrine in 1063 A.D. The priest, the idea of a separate priesthood, incidentally, began to develop in the 3rd and 4th centuries and becomes an official part of the Roman Church after that. But celibacy, the practice of celibacy, of remaining unmarried by these priests, does not really become official doctrine until 1063 A.D. The doctrine of penance, that is that when you sin, you not only ask God's forgiveness and you confess it to the priest, but then you have to do certain things as penance. Maybe a certain amount of money that you give, or certain things you do for the poor. Or you say so many Our Fathers or Hail Marys as penance. That penance becomes an accepted practice in 1215 A.D. The doctrine of indulgences, which plays a tremendous role in the rebellion against corruption in the Catholic Church in the Reformation, begins in 1248 A.D. This is a practice whereby you can pay someone's way out of purgatory. Your mother's in purgatory. You know she's died, so she's suffering whatever sin she has. Good woman, going to heaven, but she's got to go through purgatory for a while. They began to raise money. The reason it started was they were building St. Peter's in Rome and ran out of money. And so the Pope authorized Bishop Tetzel to go throughout Europe selling indulgences, so to go into towns and to say to them, if you will give so much money, the Pope will guarantee the release of your mother's soul from purgatory. Now, you think that wasn't a fundraiser. And they raised all kinds of money doing that. And it got to the point where literally you could pay the church for sins you hadn't committed yet. Sins you planned to commit, you could go ahead and get forgiveness of them by making certain payments of money. This is how corrupt it became during this time in developing this. Sprinkling for baptism didn't become an official doctrine in 1311, though it had been practiced before that. The idea of last rites, that is extreme unction, that is where the priest would come and say last rites over you so that your soul might be prepared for heaven just before you die. The doctrine of transubstantiation, the idea that the bread and the cup literally become the body and blood of Christ, did not become official Catholic doctrine until 1551. There have been other variations of it. But what we see is doctrines developing far past New Testament time that are put into place. Why? Because men have approbated to themselves the authority to determine what the church does. And so that they believe they have the authority of God and they can make those decisions. The fact of the matter is, over the centuries, purgatory has gone in and out of existence as far as the Catholics are concerned. It was in existence, then they decided it didn't exist. They've decided now it does exist, so it's back. So it's an ongoing process that happens when men are placed in the position of authority and leave the Word of God as the final authority. Well, as you trace the story, and we won't take time to do this tonight, it does get so corrupt that finally there is the rebellion that begins with Martin Luther, who rebels against all this corruption, and Europe rebels against it, and the Reformation begins, and efforts are made to reform Catholicism. Their failure to do that causes them to begin other groups, religious groups, that come out of the Reformation, which is the source of most of mainstream denominationalism, but who still retain the root of many of the Catholic doctrines that Augustine really began to teach in the 4th century. But all this illustrates, again, historically, how changes take place. They don't take place quickly, they take place slowly. And they develop in such a way that we begin to accept the small change and do not see that in time big changes take place. And it all begins with our failure to accept the Bible as the final authority of the Word of God. It is important that we remember that when it